Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Last couple of times I've been preaching here, we've been looking at what is a biblical mind. And that's a vitally important question today, particularly as we see so many contexts where the mind is distracted and often, quite frankly, very much drawn into the world. And so we see in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 this vital important emphasis upon seeking the things that are above and setting our mind, verse 2, upon them. And then a few weeks ago we looked at verse 3 because it's essential to understand that if we're going to have a biblical mind, we need to see and visualize and comprehend that our life is hidden in Christ. It says you've died, and your life is hidden in Christ. And then in verse 4, which is a message that I preached in my church but didn't preach here, we see that we need to be anticipating two things. We need to anticipate the return of Christ, that He can come at any moment. But we also need to be anticipating, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that we will be given incorruptible, imperishable new bodies. And verse 4 fleshes that out. We come to verse 5 of Colossians, again, looking at this series and understanding what is a biblical mind. We come to verse 5. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Father, we are very grateful for your word. We thank you that it directs our paths. We thank you that with your word we can live righteously through the power of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ and his blood that covers our sins. We thank you that this text directly helps us to understand what it looks like to have a biblical mind. We pray that as we look at a consecrated mind versus a condemned mind, that our hearts would be truly drawn to understanding the difference, and that we would be desiring to put on the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ, particularly as it pertains to how we think and how we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You ever have something that happens that just kind of drives you nuts and you just kind of feel like it can't happen again? Well, this winter I've been having one of those occasions where it just seems like a reoccurring problem. It's my gas fireplace. And our gas fireplace has been having problems. So we called the repair people and they came out. The place where we bought it has a repair service. And so they came out and they changed some things and went their way, and about an hour later, I realized it's not working. You ever experienced that? And so this was back in early December, maybe end of November, but around there. And so I called again and said, well, they said, well, we're really busy. We'll try to get out there. So, you know, what happens as the December cool comes in is that when, and it's in our bedroom, when the fireplace doesn't kick on, it gets what? It gets cold. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night, I'd be waking up and the thermostat, what you'd have to do is you'd have to click it off and on, off and on, off and off. And then about the third, fourth time it would come on. And so the repairman came out again and took a look at it and said, you know, I figured it's got to be this or that. And so he had these extra wires and he brought the wires. He said, okay, it's not the wiring. It's not this. It's not that. So it's got to be this. And he adjusted some things and once again left and didn't work. And so this time, the next time he came, he determined that it was the valve. Now, I had no idea what the valve was. But the valve is the whole kind of unit that takes care of the gas fireplace, and it is extremely expensive to replace. And so this time he came and he said, you know, by the way, he discovered it and then he had to come back. So it was one of those, like, you know, you're again now, you know, out another time in another 2 weeks, And so, you know, I'm like, okay, it's the valve. We have to take care of it. I said, how much? And he says, I don't know, but it's not cheap at all. And so I'm like, okay, I'm prepared. And the next time he comes, he brings the valve and he puts it in. And I'm like, wow, that's expensive. But, you know, you have to do it. And I don't want to keep getting up in the middle of the night. And so he you know, takes care of it, puts it in. And then all of a sudden, it's not working. But he gets it working and says, everything should be fine now. That's what they told me it was. I had this thing called Cozy Heat. And so he called Cozy Heat. They said that's what it was. So he leaves. Of course, 2 hours later when it's supposed to come on, I hear the click of the thermostat. And do you think it comes on?
No,
it didn't come on. And so I call immediately and I'm like, you know, I really don't want to pay for a part that didn't work. And so I talk to, you know, whoever's there, and he says, you know, yes, Mr. Meyer, we're going to try to take care of you. Don't worry about it. I know this has been a long, I mean, he sees how many times the guy's been out at our place. He says, you know, we'll take care of it. I said, well, we'll make sure when, and I said the name of the person who's coming, when he comes back, make sure he doesn't throw out the part so that he can put it back in and I can get my money back for that part. I'd already paid the bill. Of course, a couple of days later, I checked, and they'd already deposited in the bank. But the person I talked to, he got sick the next couple days. And he forgot to tell the individual. And so finally, after multiple times calling them, everyone's sick, and this just happened over the past week or two, they finally came back. And the guy walks in the door, and now he's used to me, and he says, so where's the gas leak? I said, there's no gas leak. I said, the part that you put in didn't work. He says, oh, they did the wrong order here. And I'm like, you have the part, don't you? No, nobody told me. That part's long gone. You know, what do you do in a situation like that? Where does your mind go? You know, what? How do you respond? Now, this person, the Lord has allowed him to come into my life multiple times. And what kind of testimony? And it really comes back to this concept of a biblical mind. So he looks around and he says, well, there's only one other thing we haven't changed. It's the thermostat. Changes it, it's worked fine ever since. Now, the thermostat controls everything, doesn't it? Doesn't the thermostat control everything? Now, it would have been really nice if they changed the thermostat first. And by the way, I'm out the money. They didn't charge me for the last visit. At least they were nice about that. But I would have been glad to put in a $30 thermostat myself rather than paying the several hundreds of dollars that had to go out over the course of all those times. But you know, a little bit like the Christian. The Christian mind often controls everything we do to some degree. Our mind and our thinking and our belief system affects how we respond to whatever we may be facing in life. And this text really comes to the heart of how the biblical mind in a culture like ours needs to really get reset, or in the case of my thermostat, replaced. It needs to be renewed. I call this the consecrated mind. The consecrated mind is a picture of something that's renewed. In fact, in the 10 times that some of these contexts of the words are used, such as covetousness, we see some connection to the whole idea of idolatry and the concept of what goes wrong in the mind. And then in contrast to this, we see this word consecrate. It's used only a few times in the scripture, but it means to renew or to put on something new. I needed a new thermostat. Today, we may need to really check our minds and make sure our minds are working properly, lest every other thing starts affecting in our Christian being affected in our Christian life. Notice that the text that we have today starts with the word therefore. So it's interconnected all the way back to verse 2 where it says, set your mind on things above, where we're to seek those things in verse 1. And then a couple weeks ago we looked at, we've died with Christ, our life is hidden with Him. And then we come to anticipating His return. And so it's all interconnected. It's all connected to how the biblical mind functions as a result, as I shared with you several weeks ago when I was here, as it results from the idea that our mind is stayed in Christ. Our mind is stayed in Christ. It's focused in Him. Now in light of that kind of mind, that kind of consecrated mind, I want to point out that it says that we need to put to death our members which are on the earth. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? What does that mean, to put to death our members that are on the earth? And you know, as you struggle with what does that mean, I'd like to quote from a commentator that talks about the concept of the members, that's Gill, being our body of sin, and then the idea of the mind and putting it aside. Another commentator named Clark says, what you do is you don't give power to the body of sin. So what we do is we deny its power. It doesn't mean that once we got saved and became born again, we weren't going to struggle with our minds. It would have been nice, wouldn't it? By the way, that's when we're resurrected with a new body, which we looked at several weeks ago. That new body's going to have a new mind that's incorruptible, that's imperishable. But our current minds, right? Our current minds end up going into the dust. You say, well, what happens when you go to heaven? Well, no one knows for sure. Some theologians believe you'll be given a transitional body. We get that from different texts of Scripture that talk about, such as Moses being on the mountain of transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured, and he seems to be noticed. He seems to have a body. It's not just a soul. So you look at different Scriptures. You look at the parable of Lazarus, if you think that's a literal. So we have some context where maybe you get a transitional body. This Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know that when we die, our soul goes to be with what? Goes to be with Jesus. Goes to be with Jesus. And that's where, by the way, our soul has memory too. Some people don't realize that. But David says, my soul knows very well. And you see that all the way throughout Scripture. So just because your physical mind, when you die, goes into the ground, doesn't mean that you'll forget everything. Because we know through Scripture that the soul is very, very powerful. And as Paul says, that's better. That's better to be with Christ. But one day we get something even better than that. We get our new resurrected body. But until that day, we're still battling with this body of the earth, this physical mind. And we need to bring it into conformity, as we've looked at, with Christ. So a text that I'd like to mention to you is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we go back to Clark's understanding of what we do with this mind, this body of sin. He says, we deny its power. Why? Because we are now, notice what it says, we are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ. Now, this is, as we're going to be looking tonight, this requires us to have certain understanding in how our mind has to function being in Christ. Going back to my illustration. When the guy came into my house and he says, where's the gas leak? I looked at him with this incredible look like, what are you talking about? Furthermore, I asked him, did you keep the part? Because I had talked immediately after he had put in the new part, right? That didn't work. I immediately called and said, don't throw away the part. Did you keep the part? And he says, what part? Now, what does the fleshly mind want to do? What does the earthly mind want to do right now? Go ahead, Nick. Right? We want to react. We want to react. And there is what we call impulse, fleshly impulse. From a biblical perspective, just from a worldly perspective, the reality is people have impulses. And the impulse is to do what? Is to react with our tongue, right? But that didn't come from our tongue. That came from what? What I was thinking. what I was thinking, like, you guys are really messing up. And I'm saying it very nicely. And this is going to cost me. Yeah, sure, he called the other place and Cozy Heat. And you know what they said? They said, well, probably the thermostat and the other thing went bad. So probably both went. And you know what I wanted to say then? The flesh wants to kick in and wants to say, so who's going to cover this, right? Who's going to cover this? So we have to remember that God has called us to consecration. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20. It talks about Jesus and his blood and what he has done for us. And it says that we now have boldness to enter the holiness. What the holiness is, the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could, in the old, under the law, only once a year could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. He had to sacrifice sin for the people, for his own sin, and then he could go in, and it was a representative of the most holy presence of God. And here in Hebrews it says, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. We no longer have to go through the once a year waiting for this special presence of God. We can do this with boldness right away. And then it says, by a new and living way which he consecrated. And notice those last two words, for us, or let me put it real directly, for you. For you. Jesus' blood was for us. Now, let's go back to the story and the reaction that I want to have. The reaction I want to have is, you guys are going to pay for this. How many are with me? So that's where my mind is going. You guys are going to pay for this. But in the same moment, there's something that happened, and God reminded me that I'm responsible to have a consecrated mind. I wasn't thinking consecrated at that moment, but I was thinking along those lines. And as my impulse to react and demand, right? And to say, let me talk to this guy. He better remember. In fact, I asked him, I said, did he remember that I told him to keep the part? The guy didn't even remember me. He didn't even remember me. So the consecrated mind reacts very differently, doesn't it? It goes into the holy presence of Jesus and it says pretty much like this, Jesus, right now, God, right now, I want to tear into this guy. May I show him your grace instead? May I show him your grace instead? It was the same in our relationships with each other. You know, sometimes we're very irritating toward one another, aren't we? You mean you never irritate each other? And we want to react, right? Yeah, well, spouses, we sometimes want to react. And we have the opportunity at that point to say, what kind of mind do I want? Do I want a consecrated mind? That's going to respond in a consecrated way, anew, as that new creation in Christ can? Jesus shed his blood for me and for you. Shouldn't we respond in a unique and different way that would bring glory to him? In application, I want us to consider this question. How does a consecrated mind change how we approach life? And we're going to look at, first of all, the importance of identifying those things that are impulse of earth. The impulse of earth says, I'm going to lay into this guy and let him know that he messed up. The grace of Jesus Christ says something very, very different. And I don't want to look like a saint here. I did really respond in a gracious way. But that was the grace of God in me. That wasn't Jim Meyer. Jim Meyer would have responded just the way I initially wanted to respond before realizing I need to really pray. You know, you can do that before your tongue gets you in trouble and you want to respond to your boss because he's just told you to do, or she's just told you to do something you don't want to do, or a neighbor who, you know, gets angry with you and says something you don't like. You can, before you respond, say, Jesus, help me to respond with grace. That's taking your mind in a different place, isn't it? And so the first thing we need to do is we need to identify. We need to identify the old things, the way that I would respond, that's the members of this earth. I don't want to give that power, so I need to identify, what do I not want to give power? The thing I felt like I was entitled to was I was entitled to a free part since you guys messed up. The question Jesus asks us is, how can you be a servant right now? How can you be my servant right now? Very, very different, isn't it? And so we have to struggle and battle with, what does it look like to really respond with a consecrated mind? And so I need to identify, Jim Meyer responds this way versus what? Inclining my mind to the new things that are in Christ. So I identify, this is the way I would respond, and then I move to say, God, incline my heart and my mind to the things of Christ. Now that takes two elements. I put it in one point. But that takes two elements, and we find that in verse 9 and 10. I'll be preaching that sometime down the line. And that means that we have to put off the old man, right? With all its impulses. You know, in the context of counseling today, so many people get into a problem because what? They responded out of impulse. That's why people get into trouble. That's why you get into an argument with who knows who, right? Because you responded with your impulse. Well, impulses usually are based upon those things that we don't want to give power to. And so we need to really wrestle with, how am I intentionally? So I identify, I incline myself to the new things of Christ, and then I'm intentional by saying, God, help me to put off this and put on that. Now that brings us to four words. These are very fascinating words. So these four words speak of particularly the context of, as Vaughan puts it, sexual sin. The first word is porneia. Porneia sounds like what? Pornography. I mentioned that several weeks ago, the issue of pornography. I'm actually going to come to a text I mentioned in a moment that I think is really important. But Wiersbe defines this particular terminology of fornication as any kind of sexual immorality. Any kind of sexual immorality. Whether it's immorality of the heart, or whether it's, as many commentators put it, sexual intercourse, or whatever kind of outside of marriage, whatever kind of inappropriate. So that's the first word. So we have these 1, 2, 3, 4, as we have in scriptures. We have these lists sometimes, and we need to kind of comprehend these lists and understand. Now the second word that we have here is the word uncleanness. And Vaughan also says that the idea of uncleanness or impurity has the idea of our thoughts controlling our actions. Our thoughts controlling my actions. You ever have somebody ask you when you were younger? My wife's a third grade teacher at Good Shepherd, so she teaches in a Christian school. Why did you do that? You ever had that question asked? Why did you do that? I don't know. Right? No. Something was going on in your mind before you did that, right? It might have been, Kathy, correct me if I'm wrong, but I know she has several boys in her class. It might be because one boy did something, and then the other boy does what? Reacts to what the other boy did. We call that revenge, don't we? And, of course, Kathy catches the second kid doing, you know, after the first kid. Am I right? But in between there, what happened? Your mind. That's why we're looking at the biblical mind. Your mind said, that person did that to me. I feel angry, your emotions. And then from the anger, you say, I need to get him back. And all in an instant, just like that, there's an impulse, a response. The third word is passion. Now, we need to have passion for God, right? I talked about that the two times ago when I preached here, the importance of having passion for worship and passion for God. But this particular word, the idea of this kind of passion has the idea of affections. And Gill, he's an older commentator, Gill puts it this way. It's not only having affections. He puts it the word vile. It's like having these vile affections. And often the context of these words are translated as lust. And then we have the final word, evil desires. Or as Poole puts it, another older commentator, he puts it in the context of excess. Excess appetite. My appetite just wants more and more and more and more. And we'll see in the context of covetousness that covetousness is pursuing those things that will never satisfy. Now you put all these four together and you get something very powerful. Just think of it. You have porneia, where sexual immorality, followed by this idea of uncleanliness, where your thoughts impulse you to do those things which are ungodly. And then you have the passion, this vile affection for the wrong thing. Are you getting sick a little bit? Which ends in this evil desire, the desire that kind of takes over. Your appetite just kind of wants more and wants more. And you're miserable. And that's why we need a biblical mind. That's very condemning, isn't it? In fact, Jesus condemns that kind of mind. Paul talks about different lists. We're going to look at the sexual list now. But Paul talks about a different list than the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We have Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, right? Peace, long-suffering, or patience, depending on which word you use, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Enzo with self-control there. I know I missed one of them there. Got most of them. Which one did I miss? Kindness. Very good. Excellent. Now, those are all the fruits of the Spirit. But we have actually much longer list there of the deeds of the flesh. And some of the things that we're talking about are in there. But I want to come back to what I was talking about several weeks ago. And that is when our mind gets looking upon, and I talked about the problem our culture has with the internet and pornography. Remember I talked about, you know, the idea of somebody fasting for 24 hours from their phone? You know, if you fast from your food for 24 hours, good for you. But if you didn't pray, what good was it? But think how much more prayer you could have if you fasted from your phone or from other things. You see what I'm saying? I don't think we need to limit fasting to food. And I talked about that several weeks ago. But I want to come to this amazing text that Jesus speaks of to us in the context of Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about a very, very different way than the people were functioning. They were functioning in, you can't do this and you can do that. And therefore, Jesus says, hey, listen, God cares about something way more deeper. He cares about your heart. And I'd like to suggest to you that the sexual sin and the sexual addiction of pornography is a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the heart. All right? Now, we come to this text in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 5, and it says, but I say to you, in the verse 27, it says, you have heard that, he says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Isn't that amazing? 2 millennia before today, Jesus knew that we would be struggling in our culture and in our church culture. I have statistics for you related to this that will just blow your mind. From today's Christian woman to Christianity today, the statistics are alarming. It's no longer men who struggle with pornography, but because it's such a vast internet problem, most Christians, male and female, struggle with pornography today. That's something to really concern us, isn't it? We need to talk about this. So bringing it up a second time. Fair enough? I don't see how I could not with the context of this message in these four words. But what does Jesus say here? He says he's already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. What Jesus really cares about is where my heart is. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my what? Heart, soul, and mind. And so if my heart is adulterous, We got a problem. So here's Jesus' solution. Get this in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, all right, what is the eye doing? The eye is looking upon a woman, whether it's pornography or whether it's in a different context, the eye is looking upon a woman, and it's looking upon that woman with the intention of lusting after her. And Jesus says something very, very powerful. He says, if your eye causes you to sin or stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than the whole body be cast into hell. Now, I know that there's some of you right now that are saying, you know, Jim, be careful. That text relates to before the cross, and once Jesus died for our sins, those things don't apply in the same way. But I ask you another question. Who was the book of Matthew written for? You and me. The book of Matthew was written after the cross, wasn't it? And it was written for the church. And so we shouldn't be just, you know, mindlessly saying that doesn't apply. What Jesus was basically saying is, if something's causing you to stumble, take whatever measures you need to take, the biblical mind, right? Take whatever measures you need to take to correct it. Wow. So I've made a suggestion. I do a lot of counseling. In fact, I have a ministry to pastors and missionaries, and I counsel pastors and missionaries, and I've had to deal with this issue. And a simple question is, you know, what would it be like for you to cut the internet out in your home? Just cancel it. Can't do that. Well, now let me tell you what it means to pluck your eye out before you say you can't do that. Do you know that to pluck your eye out, I'm using the dictionary called Word Study. It means to completely take it out, all pieces, everything, to get it all out. It's not a partial thing. It's not like, I got to take care of this sometime. It means a radical change. And then it says, and cast it from you. Now I can imagine, I know this is gruesome, but I'm taking it from Scripture, guys, right? And I don't think Jesus is being literal. He doesn't want us to rip our eyes out. He wants us to be radical in taking steps to have a biblical mind. Amen? That's what he wants. He wants me to take whatever steps I need to take to have a biblical mind. Now the first word from Word Study has this idea of completely taking my eye out. And then I look at it and say, oh, my eye. With my other eye, right? No, the next action, it says, and cast it from you. This is a violent action. You completely take your eye out. And then Thayer, another Greek dictionary, then Thayer says what you do is with effort, you cast it, you throw it. It's not like, oh, that hurt. It's, oh, I need to get rid of this. You see the difference? If you're saying in your mind, if that was me, I wouldn't get rid of my internet, then you're not getting this text. I'm not saying for you to get rid of the internet. What I'm saying is we need to make sure that in order to have a biblical mind, we're doing and willing to do whatever we need to do. Does that make sense? And so I have some, again, application and questions for you. And the first one, question is, how can we condemn those things in our minds that cause us to stumble? It may not be sexual. In verse 8, we got a new list. That list is about anger. And we're going to be talking about forgiveness. I don't know how it's going to fall between the church, my home church, and this church, but we'll be looking at what is forgiveness when we're really angry look like. And a new list. You might be struggling, as I mentioned several weeks ago, with anxiety. There are many things that your mind can be struggling with that are not biblical. And so we need to really say, all right, what's causing me in my mind to stumble? Every one of us can raise our hand and says, there's something in my mind I need to radically deal with, right? None of us have perfect minds. And we want to have biblical minds, and so we need to be willing to take steps. And I think that the picture that we find in Matthew chapter 5 is pretty simple. We need to hate sin. Am I right? I need to hate those things by hating them. Those things that cause me to stumble, I need to hate those things. I need to hate them. Not hate the person that gives me a little bit of a hard time as he comes in my door, right? But to hate the things that I was impulsively ready to do. You follow what I'm saying? You know, sometimes we hate the wrong thing. Thomas Watson was a Puritan back in the 1600s in England. And we talk about the Puritans. And he's known for a lot of writing. But he's known for a very significant Puritan quote. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Right there. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Not true. What he was struggling with 450 years ago and bringing to the people of God is a reminder that we need to make sure that when our mind is being drawn in unbiblical ways, we need to hate that, right? But a lot of times we become comfortable with sin. We excuse it, we defend it, we say, well, other people do that, right? But what is it when Christ is really sweet to you? When the joy of the Lord fills your soul? When you have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, when you're able to love somebody as Christ loves them, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Hey, that was an old commandment. What was the new? A new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved what? You. When the grace of the Lord fills our hearts, and I can go on and on, man, that's sweet. We should want this. And a condemned mind often keeps us from the consecrated mind that would experience the sweetness of Christ. So we have to hate it. We have to halt it. In other words, stop it. I'm just alliterating, by the way. So we got to stop it. We got to say, Lord, what steps do I need to take to really have a biblical mind? And then finally, we have to hand it over to Jesus because you can't do it. I'm going to tell you right now, you cannot have a biblical mind on your own. You need to hold his hand, and he wants to hold your hand through this. One of the things I've done as a pastoral counselor is to talk through people who are struggling, whether it's in their relationship with somebody and they're moving toward immorality, or they've had an affair with somebody, or in the context of pornography where they're in the privacy of their home being drawn as a magnet. It's very addictive. In fact, studies show that the brain actually changes when you actually view pornography. These are secular studies that show that. Your brain actually uses up certain things, and as a result of that, you need more and more, just like the drug addict. Different context, but has a very similar effect. That's why it's so addictive. You know, we see people in that context and we say, you know, how do you help them? What do you do? And I'm saying, man, they need Jesus, don't they? And I tell them, hey, do you really believe that when Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, which is such a precious thing because he's with you and me, because the apostles didn't live to the end of the age, but we are here, still in the same age, and Jesus says, I'm with you. Can you imagine if Jesus was with you, would you really go and have that affair? Would you really go and watch that? Would you really go and do that? You see how it changes the biblical mind? Only have a few minutes, but I want to kind of get through this last thing, the covetous mind. I think we live in a covetous society. The word covetous means, as Gill points it, an insatiable ability. In other words, you can't saturate, you can't get enough. You keep wanting. And as another commentator says, you just can't get enough. You just turn on the TV and it's yelling at you. You want this, you want that, you want this, you want that, right? It doesn't matter where you turn. In our culture, in our society, basically people are driven to things that will not satisfy. Jesus, folks, will satisfy. He is sweet. He is sweet. Jesus will satisfy. But we have to realize that the way of the world is idolatry. We may live in the most idolatrous culture ever. We may. You say, well, what? Go back to the Baal worshippers. They gave their children and shed innocent blood. How much innocent blood is shed in our culture, folks? We live in a culture of idolatry because our culture is, by definition, very covetous. As I mentioned earlier in the message, this word is used 10 times. And one of the times it's used also with a similar word of idolatry, we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, the covetous man who is an idolater. Clark goes on to say that this kind of covetousness is when a person's idol is money. Their idol is money. It can be anything. If you notice, and I know sometimes this doesn't work, but for the love of money, it's not working, Dave, again. But for the love of money, you can put anything you want in there. You can put for the love of sexuality or sensuality, for the love of pleasure, for the love of whatever takes the place. Does that make sense? Whatever takes the place of Jesus is idolatry. And we live in a culture that is moving further and further away from Jesus. We're living in an idolatrous culture. And so we have to really wrestle with this. Jesus in Luke 12, I'm not going to take a lot of time in this text this morning. I had enough time to actually read it. But Jesus in chapter 12 of Luke has somebody who yells out to him. So, you know, I'm just going to kind of take Kim here. So Kim is in this audience, and I'll try to play Jesus relatively poorly. But, you know, Kim yells out to me and it says, Jesus, tell my brother over there. Tell my brother to share their inheritance. And so he's yelling, he's really talking to Bob over there, and you brothers now, and you know, and Jesus says, who made me judge over you or arbitrator? He uses both words, judge and arbitrator there. Well, Jesus is the judge, folks. And yet that's not the purpose for which he came. He then gives a very powerful statement that we have up there. He says, beware of covetousness, the same word, the 10 usages according to Blue Letter of this particular word. He says, beware of covetousness. He says, there was a rich man, and this rich man had lots of possessions, and his barns were full. And he says to his soul, you know, what am I going to do? And it says to his soul throughout the text. And he says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger silos and bigger, you know, places for storage. And then he says, my soul will be, you know what? Jesus says, you fool. You fool. Actually, God says it, but Jesus is giving the parable. And God is in the parable, and God says, you fool, tonight your soul's what? Required. You can say whatever you want about your soul. That won't give your soul peace. That won't accomplish anything. And so in closing, I want to give us three more thoughts. When do we know our minds have moved to the idolatry of covetousness like our culture has? The first thing is when our minds are unrestrained. We don't let the Spirit of God indwells the believer so that the Spirit can restrain us. And part of that is restraining our minds from going there. Secondly, when our minds are unrepentant, when we choose to do what we're going to do and not trust God and turn to Him. And finally, when our minds are unrepresentative of Jesus Christ. How are you doing today with your biblical mind? I hope that these messages are encouragement to you, not a slap on the hand. The Word of God isn't that way. The Word of God isn't there in the context of the New Covenant to slap our hands. The Word of God is there to encourage us and say, I want that. I want a biblical mind. that experiences the sweetness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, give us the desire and the wisdom to know what it takes to truly have the kind of consecrated mind that represents Jesus Christ. We know we need your help. We pray for that. We ask for your grace. And we pray that the sweetness of Christ might be ours, in whose name we come and pray. Amen.